We're speaking on a passage of Scripture, Hebrews 6, that has been considered a difficult passage for many years, even by Bible teachers. In fact, you'll find a reference in Peter's epistle that says there are some things in Paul's epistles that are difficult to understand. And yet I think we'll get a better understanding of Hebrews 6 if we begin to think of it and in the light of the whole book. For example, the first chapter starts out that Christ is better than prophets, and he's better than angels, and he's better than Moses, the Mosaic law, and he's better than the priesthood of Aaron. All of these things are background for the passage in this sixth chapter tonight. And I trust you'll have your Bibles open, because I think you'll need them open when I come to a three-point outline of the message of the evening. We come into chapter 2, and it starts out, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" The word salvation is very important in there. Very, very important. And then again, you find the 10th chapter, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance is mine, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I have thought many times it would make a good series of sermons to just go through the book of Hebrews and preach on the great warnings of the book of Hebrews. And every one of them point directly either to Jesus Christ or the atonement he made for our sins. It's thought that the temple was still standing when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I always say Paul wrote it because we don't know of anyone who walked across the page of history in that day that would be capable of writing this book. We knew some of those contemporaries, but none of them equaled him. Now when we come to the passage, notice, will you? I think we have a simple outline. One, a class of religious people are defined. Now, some think there are four different characteristics, and some think six. I don't think it makes too much difference when we get down to it. And then there's a statement made about that class of people. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. And then there is supporting evidence for that statement that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And we have five characteristics under that. Now with that, and you have the Bible open, I trust, in front of you, I want to call your attention to something that you may have overlooked. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." Now that's important. The doctrine of Christ means the teaching of Christ. Christ summarized a messianic idea. That means that when they accepted Christ and the doctrine of Christ, that they accepted the definitive Messiah of the Old Testament, who was predicted to be born, and he was virgin born, and perfect in his life, miraculous in his ministry, atoning in his death, bodily resurrected from the grave, and ascended into heaven and glory. That's what that means, the doctrine of Christ. Now it says leaving. It didn't say forsaking. This morning, you left home. But few of us would forsake our homes. We're going back tonight. There's a difference between leaving and forsaking. The Word of God, very careful here. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Now that word perfection means completion. It means fullness. A completeness, like you find that we grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. The same idea. Then notice you go further. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, there's two things mentioned there. It doesn't say in the end where it says impossible to renew them unto repentance and of faith toward God. Did you ever catch that? It's overlooked. Many commentaries fail to point this out. Now, some believe that when we come to the six characterizations of this class of religious people, that there are six. Some think there are four. Some put these two aside. That is, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Those two. Well, it makes little difference, because they both are, in the way, self-explaining. If you have a repentance from dead works and faith toward God, you are not talking about faith in Christ. There's a difference. And the Jews had to come from faith in God to faith in Christ, their Messiah. So let us read carefully what the Word of God says. And you don't need to worry too much about the original, because it's pretty well translated out of the original. And then he had, after this, he said, the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands. You notice baptism is plural, the doctrine of baptisms. What's that? The Jews had the washings of baptism. They had a baptism for the aliens who came in. They had various. There was a baptism of John unto repentance. And it was a baptism unto remission for sins. All of this would come unto John's, up to the time of John's baptism. So that's carefully written in the plural, unto the doctrine of baptisms. And then the laying on of hands. And when we come to the end of the description of this class, I'll bring up two illustrations from the New Testament that illustrate it as clear as crystal. The laying on of hands. This was, in the early Christian era, a means of a blessing. It's still carried on in ordination services, as you've attended ordination services, and where those participating who are in the ministry, they stand round and each one lays his hand or touches the head of the one being ordained, and then the ordination prayer. This comes out of the New Testament practice. And it was an approbation, and it was an approval, and it was a conference of confidence of those participating that this one had received the blessing of God, or was going to receive it in this act. And that was the laying on of hands. Now, they could have come this far without being saved. And then he go further. The doctrine, he said, we find the matter of the resurrection of the dead. And this was something that they always believed in the Old Testament. They never doubted this. They hadn't come to these weird ideas that so many people have today about reincarnation and about the very, very foolish ideas that we have in Spiritism today, and that the disembodied spirits of the loved ones are all around us and all of this. This kind of foolishness had not come up. They believed that there was a resurrection of the dead. Way back in the days, for example, of the book of Job. Yea, he said, skin for skin all a man hath will he give for his life. And then he said there was a resurrection of the dead, a resurrection of the body in the book of Job, which is one of the oldest pieces of literature of the Old Testament. So they had no problem with that. And then they come of the eternal judgment. And the Jews believed in that. Now, with this, let us turn, if we could, for a moment to the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter. And we find Philip, the first evangelist, going out preaching. And here was Simon the sorcerer, who had been profiting by his gift of sorcery. And we have sorcery today. There are many people who are giving their money to sorcery. When we think, for example, of Bishop Pike, how he got mixed up in sorcery, the weirdness of spiritism, and how he had the spirits moving things around in his room, and he'd been speaking to his son who had committed suicide, and he had all of these other terrible things happen to him. He didn't apparently have any communication with the wife that he divorced, or his secretary, or any of those other things that pertain to some of his irregularities of life. Then he ended up with a mysterious death. Isn't it interesting that we find the sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, listening to Philip preach, and he believed two things. He believed in what he was preaching about the kingdom of God and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He believed that, the sorcerer did. He believed that and was baptized. Now you see the doctrine of baptisms, the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of laying on of hands, that was all in that era. The sorcerer believed in the kingdom truth, and he believed also, as I've said, in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and submitted himself for baptism. But he watched, and when he saw these men come down from Jerusalem and laying their hands on people, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, he watched that. He thought, here's a chance I can add to my powers and make more money. You see, he had in mind to make more money. And so he coveted that gift. When these two apostles came down and the Holy Ghost was coming upon people through the laying on of hands. You see, this is all involved in this description of this class of religious people that came so close to being saved, but never came through. Never came through. This is their description. You find another one in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Where Peter came to the Ephesus, you remember, and he found certain disciples of John there. And he said, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? He said, we have not so much as heard if there be a Holy Ghost. He said, unto what were you baptized? See, there's your doctrine of baptism. He said, we were baptized unto the repentance of John. You see, there you have it again. It fits this description. Here were two that were eliminated. One's a class, 19th of Acts. The other was an individual. They had come a certain distance, but they had never been saved. Now, let us turn for a moment and take the statement. It's impossible, the Word of God said, to renew those people unto repentance. But it didn't say it was impossible that they should believe, that they should believe on God. As you find in the beginning, he said, and of faith toward God. First, there was a, you go back again, the foundation of repentance from dead works. We've listed the dead works. These, if you want to call it four, if you want to call it six characteristics of dead works in themselves, they did not give salvation, nor all of them together didn't give salvation. One to stop there, we can say there are people today who actually still think that baptism by itself, when they were an innocent babe and knew nothing about it, they actually, that's all the salvation that they're trusting in. They know their lives are not Christ-like. They know they're not faithful to God. They may break half of the commandments, but they have a superstitious idea that there was something religious done to them back there that fixes them up. And if they died, that baptism is going to save them to heaven. Do you know that's dead works? Anything man does for you can never save you. You take away everything man's done for you, and it'll never save you. And I'll put in that even the teaching of the Word of God. I had an instance of one who went to Bible Institute with me, who was tremendous. I have sat in the dormitory with him, and we'd take turns reciting scripture verses and even chapters out of the Bible. But I saw that one become an apostate. I saw him lie on his bunk one day and tear a Scofield Bible right down through the middle, like that. Now, there's no, he knew the Word of God, but he there became an apostate on everything. Now, when that one later, and the last I knew, he was serving as an officer of a church down in the Tri-City area of Iowa. But his testimony was this. And when he was in his worst apostasy on North Clark Street, one time I saw him, and he was telling me that he was living with those of North Clark Street who were called to the red light district in those days. And I said, listen, Fay, How do you gear this with the Word of God? How can you possibly believe? Well, he said, don't you believe, he said, in the eternal security? Yes, but I said, you have to be secure before you're eternal secure. You have to be secure first. And I said, eternal life never ends. And I said, if eternal life were burning in you, I can't see how you could turn now and mix it with eternal darkness. And he never got over that. I left some other scripture with him that was very sharp. And his testimony was, when he came back, that there wasn't any emotion connected with his coming back and embracing the faith. No emotion. In other words, his repentance, his emotional repentance, had been spent. I can give you an instance of one who came to Christ and was wonderfully saved out of a life of sin on Skid Row in Minneapolis back on Christmas Eve in 1941. And he was in mature years. He'd had a hard life. And his wife had divorced him. His wife got him put in the mental institution in the state. He finally got out. She stripped him of all the money he had, and he was penniless, and he was on just Skid Row. He was wonderfully saved. On Christmas Eve, 1941, he built back and went back to his profession, and about 15 years later, there was a great revival meeting over on the fairgrounds. And in the meantime, he had not lived the life as he should, though he had not become an apostate. But I'd talked to him about it, and he realized that the faith isn't as real as it was when he first came to Christ. I poured lots of coffee with him on Broadway. Not a member of this church, but he always claimed me as his pastor, and he called me when he needed pastoral care and when he had difficulties. And without saying anything to me about it, he had gone over to this fairgrounds evangelistic meeting. And he told me about it. He called me up and wanted to have lunch again on Broadway. We went down, and he wanted to tell me about it. And I said, well, I have told you. I said, if you know that you're slipping, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, he said, I want to tell you something. He said, when I sat in the meeting, he said, I went over there with the intention of going forward. He said, that's what I went for. He said, the songs, the preaching, nothing had anything to do with my intention. My mind was made up that that's what I was going to do. And he said, and I did. Well, that's wonderful, I said. But he said, I didn't get any feeling out of it. He said, I thought I'd have the feeling I had before when I first accepted Christ, he said, but he didn't. And he said, I got an idea, you can only get saved once. Well, I said, you got the right idea. I said, that's true, you can only get saved once. And I tell you something else. I said, repentance unto salvation can only come once too. Repentance unto salvation can come only once. That's why you read here, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. But when they have repentance from dead works, and then followed by, it says here, and of faith toward God. It didn't say it was impossible for the individual who's become an apostate to renew his faith before God. But very, very, very few do, because without emotion, and emotion means to move out, movere, to move. It's a moving. The heart is the governing disposition of man. And the heart, the will, the emotions, the intellect, they are synchronized together. And normally, we have some feeling when we're building up to a great decision. But that can only happen once, according to this scripture. But it doesn't mean. Now, we go further. And we have supporting evidence that this cannot, that he said, repentance will not be renewed. Why? And he gives us these, and there are only five of them. It's impossible, he said, to renew them unto repentance. And then he tells us what they are. He said they've been enlightened. Enlightened is a word that you'll find supported by Psalms 119, 130. And that is, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. And those who had heard about the Messiah, and like the sorcerer, he heard about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And he was enlightened to that extent. And he asked to be baptized. They have been enlightened. Many people have been enlightened. Do you know that the lost person you may deal with this week, if you ask him the way of salvation, most of them could tell you the steps of salvation. They've been enlightened by the Word of God. And some of them know the way of salvation as well as you do, or as well as I do. They've been enlightened. The Word of God has told them. Now go further. He said they've been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. There's always a moot question about what the heavenly gift was. But there are those, the word here, it says heavenly gift. I think it's Christ. He was the heavenly gift. And to taste of the word, he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. No one was ever saved by tasting Christ. In other words, you find in Psalms 34:8, he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, sample this. And he'd sampled it. He'd come close. Oh, it's like you'd stand on the banks of Niagara River, and you stand there before the falls, and you feel the mist of the falls in your face. Not really enough to dampen your clothes, but you get a little taste of the river and the falls just by standing in that very fine spray. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are they that trust in him. There's a difference between tasting and eating. He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. This theon is an entirely different word than you got here. And he said, they've tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That word partakers there is interesting, patokos. In verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 9, it's used, and this is a good principle. They're taught in the seminary. You trace the word in other parts of the same epistle, and you find there it can mean he was a fellow of the Holy Spirit, a companion of the Holy Spirit. Or like Balaam, he went along with the Spirit of God. Patokos can mean he went along. In other words, like he was tasting and not eating. He is now flirting, as it were. If you want to use a word in an accommodated sense, he's flirting with the Holy Spirit. And many people have. They've seen him perform miracles in other lives, and they shake in their boots when they see it. They have a friend that's been saved, and he was a drunkard, now he's sober. He was blasphemous, and now he has a pure mind and a clear tongue. And they've been flirting with the Holy Spirit. And that's what you got here. Went along with, or partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God. Again, there's the word taste, not eating. Jesus Christ is the living word. This is the written word of God. And then he says, and the powers of the world to come. What does that mean? That means a fearful looking forward to of judgment. That's what it means. And that has to do with the other, when you have the eternal judgment in those who are defined in this class. Now, when we've come through that, where do we stand? We stand exactly where we began. You have just three simple points. One is a definition of a class of religious people that have come like the rich young ruler. Jesus looked at him, he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. But Jesus could have put it in the negative and said, thou art not in the kingdom of God. And we don't know that he ever was. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, it's like I was told only this morning, pray for so-and-so. Made a profession, but he's falling back. It's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them unto repentance. He's falling back. He said, the price is too great. The price is too great. And this is where the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. With some, it may be the dazzling of the sparks that, like the thorns that crackle under the pot, may be earthly amusements. It may be an appetite for the forbidden fruit. Whatever it is, there's a price to pay. And we got here the individual, as we're told in the Word of God, he has to face the price or not, and the rich young ruler refused. We don't know that he ever repented. We have no knowledge that he did. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I want to conclude this message with one that I think is the best historic illustration of this text of any one I have ever known. And I mean Aaron Burr. And it isn't that we want to tromp anyone into the ground, or we do not consign anyone to eternal punishment. But Aaron Burr's father at one time had been president of the Princeton University. Aaron Burr was a student, and a very brilliant student, an honor student in Princeton University. His father had been succeeded, and there was a great revival that was sweeping the campus. And so Aaron Burr was under great conviction, and he was almost ready to accept Christ. He was moved, greatly moved. He couldn't concentrate on anything except this revival and his soul salvation. And he went to the president, and the president, who was a blind leader of the blind, told him, he said, "Well, there's a great emotional stir going on, and you better just, if I were you, I'd postpone this decision until this wave of emotion has died down, and then I would think it through." And Aaron Burr sat in the president's office and listened, and he paused for a moment, and then he looked at the president and he said, "I will take your advice." But he went to his room that night, and it wasn't settled, even though he had had a blind leader of the blind pointing him to hell, and through the president's voice. He went to his room, and his light was on. Those dormitory students next to him noticed his light was on, and they occasionally heard him speaking, and then suddenly they heard, toward the midnight hour, they heard the blinds snap up, and they heard him audibly shout aloud, "Goodbye, God. Goodbye, God." His repentance unto dead works, right there, has stopped. Well, do I need to go further? From that hour on, they said, Aaron Burr never had a twinge of conscience. He never had even a feeling toward Jesus Christ or his soul's salvation. As we know, as his time went on, in 1800, he was a candidate for president of the United States. After he had been Attorney General of New York, and after he'd been a Senator of New York, he became a candidate for president, and the electoral vote was even between him and Jefferson. And they cast it into the House of Representatives, and Aaron Burr became vice president, and Jefferson president. And this embittered him. He was greatly embittered. Then he took a tremendous dislike and hatred for Alexander Hamilton, the father of our modern banking system, who was a great statesman. And he challenged him to a pistol duel. In those days, you had to maintain your honor and accept the challenge, though it was reported that Alexander Hamilton aimed high and had no taste for it whatever, but he didn't want to be disgraced. And he was shot dead by Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr went on. He married a woman by the name of Theodosia Provost, who was a widow of a British officer. Had one daughter, Theodosia, called her Theodosia. And he went on, and finally he was tried for treason, a 6 months trial in Richmond, Virginia. It was settled, I believe, September 1, 1807, and tried for treason, and later for other crimes. This man, his whole life was one of bitterness and hardness, and I'm sure there's no better illustration in history of this text than that. He had a repentance unto dead works that was boiling in his heart and in his soul. He fulfilled, I would say, all of these qualifications of that class of people. But it was impossible to renew him unto repentance. But any time, God's not willing that any should perish, but willing that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. And he had a knowledge of the truth. And any time he would have turned around and accepted Christ as his Savior, without any qualm of emotion, he could have been saved. But without the drive of emotion, there isn't one out of 1,000 that ever turn around. They come so near and yet so far. We used to sing a song, Lou, just outside the door, just outside the door. So near and yet so far. This is a warning to anybody present. You might say, well, I don't feel like it. Yeah, you may never get that feeling again. You may be past the feeling stage. It may be now he's able to make you to will and to do his good pleasure. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We thank thee for this passage that is so serious and is so filled with warning. We know, our Father, that many by radio land will hear this, will remember the day when they almost accepted Christ. They almost said yes to him. They almost did. Or some who made a pretense, but really didn't pay the price. Now we ask thee for them in Jesus' name. Amen.